So I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. In the New Testament, James 1. We continue on this 4-week series on joy. We turn to the New Testament this week. First week, we were in the Old Testament in Nehemiah, chapter 8, verse 10. Do not be grieved, for, can you finish it? The joy of the Lord is your strength. And last week, we were in Psalm 30, verses 4 and 5. The anger of the Lord lasts for a moment. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. The anger of the Lord lasts for a moment, but His favor lasts for a lifetime. That's the verse I forgot. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. And this week we're in James chapter 1. There's a little bit of a ring, Tom. I'm not sure. Okay. All right. Let me give you a little bit of historical context here as we get started. Jesus was born. This is the time of year we celebrate His birth. We don't know exactly with any scientific precision the day that He was born. Calendars have changed since the time Jesus was born. But we know that it was sometime around this time of year, or perhaps in the early spring. But Jesus was born. He was born in Bethlehem of Judea. He was born to the Virgin Mary. And His earthly father, the man who raised Him during His boyhood, was Joseph, a carpenter. And Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The story goes on from there. He didn't stay in Bethlehem. No, God warned Joseph in a dream, Herod wants to kill your son. He wants to kill my son. He wants to destroy him, and he's going to come for him. And indeed, Herod issued a decree that all the boys 2 and under in the region of Bethlehem should be killed. But God had warned Joseph, so they fled. They fled to Egypt, where God had sent them. And then, as time passed, Herod died, and those who wanted Jesus dead were no more. And so God spoke to Joseph again in a dream, return and settle back in your homeland, which was in the north, in Galilee, Nazareth of Galilee. So that's where Jesus was raised and grew up. So 3 prophecies. You'll be born in Bethlehem. He will be called forth from Egypt, and He will be called a Nazarene. All foretold in the Old Testament. But, of course, Joseph and Mary weren't technically married at the time of Jesus' birth. They were betrothed. They were engaged. So they were essentially as good as married. But they had not consummated that marriage through the sexual union at that point. But they were married and did so afterwards. And they had other children. And one of those other children was James. He is believed by most scholars to be the half-brother of Jesus Christ. And Joseph and Mary had other children in addition to James. But James is the one who wrote this letter. And he's writing this letter to Christians, early Jewish Christians who had begun to be persecuted in the city of Jerusalem, where the church was centered at that time. The church was growing. The book of Acts recounts for us a couple of occasions where literally thousands of people were added to the church in a single day and baptized in a single day. And James is right in the middle of all that. This is the half-brother of the Lord. But persecution has come now. This church is beginning to grow, and the powers that be are beginning to take notice, and they don't like this movement with this leader, Jesus, who is supposedly killed and buried and raised from the dead. They don't like how this movement is growing, so they're trying to crush it. and they're persecuting the early church. And so the early Christians are scattering out of Jerusalem, and they're being dispersed. And so James writes to them to encourage them, and he says this in James chapter 1. I'm going to read through the end of verse 8. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, Lord, we thank you for the day. We thank you for this day of mixed emotions, celebration on one hand of a new brother in Christ being baptized and stating publicly that he is now a follower of Christ and portraying in the act of baptism the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And on the other hand, grief and anger and confusion over the tragedy in Connecticut this week, the murderous rampage that was enacted there. Lord, we come this morning as people who are and will be in a place of testing. Because we're your people, you love us enough to test our faith, to put our faith to the test through different trials and circumstances. We acknowledge that this morning, Lord. I pray that you would help us to embrace that testing, not to wish it away, not to try and dodge it, but to welcome it, and in fact, to count it as joy. Help us, Lord, as we seek to understand James and his words to the early church, and to see that they, in fact, apply just as much, just as powerfully to us today. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I believe this passage of Scripture, and we're going to focus today on verses 2, 3, and 4. Just those three verses. And I believe those three verses give us two choices. They present us with two choices. Only two sentences. The verse numbers don't really pay any attention to those. Those aren't original. James didn't write verse 1. You know, those came along later. I want you to focus on the actual sentences. There are two of them, and each sentence presents us with a choice. The first choice I want to look at today is the choice to count it all joy. We're just going to walk through these verses phrase by phrase, because I think each phrase really is just soaked with important meaning for us. And our first choice as followers of Jesus, living in this broken, sinful world full of hurt, full of rage, full of murder, is to count it joy when our faith is put to the test. And I'll talk about it a little bit more here in a minute, but I just want you to know this act of horrendous violence in Connecticut is a test to your faith and my faith. And I'm not trying to minimize it. I'm not trying to be acute or insert ourselves into that situation. I hope and pray that none of you are directly affected by that. And I hope that you're praying for those who are, for those left in the wake of that. But make no mistake about it, things like this, when they happen, they put our test, they put the test of everyone's faith in Christ to the test. So be mindful of that. And a choice that comes to us is to count it all joy. Now, James doesn't say, "Greetings, brothers. It is all joy when you meet trials of various kinds." He doesn't say that. No, he says, "Consider it all joy." He's not saying it's a joyful thing to have your faith put to the test. What he's saying is your will is involved here. You have a choice to make. When you face trials of various kinds, you have a couple of options. You can take that trial, that testing, at face value, and just say, "This is a bad, unpleasant, unwelcome circumstance." Or you can look for the hand of God in it. You can take it at face value and say, this is just awful. This is terrible. This is a horrible circumstance. I can't imagine anything worse. But you know what that way of thinking does? It places our source of joy as man. It means that we're looking for our joy. We're looking to derive joy from man. The actions of other people, the actions of ourselves. We're looking to derive our joy from circumstances. In week one, a couple weeks ago, in Nehemiah, the verse says, "Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Remember what I said? God derives perfect joy from Himself, the community of the Trinity, and then from His works, His work of redemption. In that order, God derives joy from Himself and from His works of redemption. Man, on the other hand, derives his full joy from God's works, His work of redemption. We don't know God. We can't know God apart from His works, namely Christ and His atoning death on the cross and His redeeming sacrifice. Then we can know God. So God derives His joy from Himself and from the work that He does. Man derives his joy from God's works. And then that leads us into enjoying God Himself. Man shouldn't look to find his joy and derive his joy from other people, other human beings, or from circumstances. That's our choice. That's a choice that's before us. Count it all joy. It's almost like there's a scorecard. There's a column here. There's joy column, and there's the not joy column, the sadness column, the sorrow column, the grief column, all over there. Got joy and all the bad stuff over here. James is saying, look, I know things are coming into your life, you Christians of the dispersion. You've been driven out of your homelands. You've had to flee for your lives. You're being persecuted. But you have to choose how you're going to view that suffering. And I'm telling you, I want you to put a mark in the joy column. I want you to count it as joy. I want you to consider it as joy. That's a challenge, isn't it? I don't like to be challenged in my faith. I like to be affirmed in my faith. I like to see people getting baptized and saved. And yet when that's not happening, I tend to get down. And it's a trial. The Lord is trying and testing my faith. Am I going to persevere and do the work that He's called me to do and trust Him to bring the results? I have to count it as joy when we're tried in different ways. Now, look at the next phrase. When you meet trials. Not if you meet trials of various kinds. When you meet trials. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. You're going to be tried. This year has been kind of the year of the affliction sermon. And I didn't plan it to be that way. It just so happens that the passages of Scripture that God kind of laid on my heart to preach through the year, last year when I was planning this year, were Psalm 119. We've been in Psalm 119, 22 of the Sundays out of this year. We've been there. There's hardly a verse that goes by in that long psalm that doesn't talk in some way about affliction or opposition or suffering of some kind of injustice. And other times we've talked just about opposition and affliction. We've looked a lot at the Apostle Paul. I remember several sermons where I referenced his thorn in the flesh. And how God allowed this messenger of Satan to come and afflict him. Affliction is real. And it's here to stay until our time on this earth is done. So we might as well find a way to look at it that will honor God. And James is indicating here that in order to honor God in our times of affliction, we need to count it joy when we meet trials, because they're going to happen. It's not an if. We shouldn't try to live our lives to avoid difficulties and trials. We shouldn't go looking for them either. We shouldn't just, oh, hey, man, it's a beautiful sunshiny day. I need to be afflicted today. Where can I go to find some affliction? That's not how we're supposed to look at it. He says, when you meet them. It's almost a picture of us as Christians walking down a road and everyone and everything kind of in the world is going the opposite way. And there will come times when we meet directly those afflictions, those opposing forces, enemy forces. The devil is sending forces in our direction. We're going to meet them head on. When you meet them, don't go looking for them. Don't, oh, there's one chasing it. No, when you meet it, when it comes to you, they will come to you. Count it all joy. Not just any joy either. Notice that. All joy. Great joy. Pure joy. Essential joy. It should be essential joy. The way that we look at trials and afflictions, it ought to be a deep... This is pure joy here. An unadulterated, undiluted joy. This is pure joy. When we meet a trial of affliction, why? What do afflictions tell us about God? Well, let's look down here a little further. Where you know that the testing of your faith. Who's doing the testing? When a goldsmith is purifying gold, does gold purify itself on its own? No, there has to be a goldsmith to do that work. God is the goldsmith. Your life is the gold. And God is allowing your life to undergo difficulties and trials in order to test your faith and approve it. Okay, jumped ahead a little bit there. When you meet trials, you will meet them. We are to consider it all joy. We're to consider the meeting of trials as pure joy. Not the trials themselves. I don't think any of us, I hope none of you would say, man, I just love it when my faith really gets put through the ringer. I just love that. That is so cool. I hope that's not the way you look at it. I mean, I don't look at it that way. But joy is something deeper than just kind of this surface level happiness, you know. Oh, yay. No, joy is rooted in truth. And the truth is God, by His grace, through His love, is putting our faith to the test. Proving our faith, purifying our faith. Of various kinds. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. The list really is endless. My trials may not be your trials. We may have some trials in common, but they won't all be the same. For every human being, I think there is at least one unique trial unique to that human being. That's a lot of trials. That's 7 billion trials. If we're going to narrow it down to just the Christians in the world, that's somewhere around 2 billion different trials. I believe that each one of us is going to be tried and tested in some unique way that's unique to our own personality, our own wiring, various kinds. I want some of you to be bold enough. Just name a trial. Go ahead. Okay. Drug addiction. Thank you. Someone else. Divorce. Death. Yeah, relationships, if I understand right, relationships with people who are not where you are spiritually. Those kind of relationships can put our faith to the test. Someone else. Illness. At some point or other, every one of us is going to face some kind of physical debilitation. Greed. Yeah. Single parenting. Yeah. What's that? Loss of job, loss of employment. Mark, were you raising your hand? Just stretching? Anyone else? Adultery. It's a temptation. It can be a trial. Maybe it's happened. Now what do we do? And the list goes on. And on and on. What about this shooting? I didn't even learn about it till later in the day on Friday. Deborah had been listening to the news or something online and heard about it. I was at work in the library and just oblivious, and then just began to think about the fact that Landon is maybe a year younger than some of those kids. What about stuff like that? What about suicide bombings? Mass killings? What about the Holocaust? Is that a test to your faith? Are these things testing your faith? Do you feel your faith being kind of challenged? Well, it is, and it should be. You should feel a testing as these kinds of things happen. You watch the news and you just begin to kind of enter into the horror of those children. The confusion, the chaos, the unspeakably intense grief and anguish that those parents are now experiencing, that should test all of us. And in reality, it's a double trial. God is testing us. God is evaluating our faith and how we're going to respond. But the world is testing us as well. Anytime a tragedy happens like this, 9/11, I remember back when the Oklahoma City bombing happened, just out of high school, Chardon. Anytime something like this happens, all people who make claims of faith in a God, all religions go on trial. People are poking with questions. They want to know, you're a Christian, right? How do you make sense of this? You believe in God, right? You believe in right and wrong, don't you? Some sense of morality. How do you make sense of this? How does your faith, how does your God deal with this? And I think that biblical Christianity is the only one that can withstand the test. Eastern religions that teach reincarnationism, they don't hold up, really. I don't think they answer people's deepest questions. So this kid that perpetrated this act, so he's committed suicide now, so he's going to come back probably as a lower life form now because he was so bad in this life. But if he's really good as a bug or whatever, and he gets stepped on, maybe he'll come back as a dog or something in the next life. And just on and on and on the cycle goes. I don't think that measures up. I don't think that helps people. Islam? I don't think that's helpful here. Their holy book says to kill the unbeliever at every chance. Kill the infidel. Kill the one who doesn't honor me, says Allah through the prophet Muhammad. I don't think Islam works either. Radical elements within Islam teach people, young people, to go and do exactly what this young man did in Connecticut. Go kill people. Kill yourself. And you'll be rewarded. I don't really think that is going to help folks. The only one that I think stands a chance, and I know stands a chance, is the religion that teaches a God loves these messed up people so much so that He would send His own Son into their midst and let those messed up people murder Him. As His means of rescuing them. That's the only way. That to me is the only thing that would in any way give people the people who you're going to encounter this week at work or at school who may know that you're a Christian and who may ask you, man, hey, you're a Christian, right? What does your religion teach about this violence and this stuff? Well, you know, you can say my religion teaches that God is a holy, perfect God and that He has a Son. And that this holy, perfect God and the Son loved humanity so much that the Son was willing to obey His Father's will and come to this earth and to die for people like that young man. And then, by God's power, God's Son was raised to new life. And now by His grace, if we believe in Him, we also can experience spiritual resurrection and new life. And we can be changed fundamentally from the inside out into people who no longer seek and desire to do violence, to do acts of hatred, but into people who want to do righteousness, who want to serve, who want to empty themselves and serve other people. That's what my religion teaches. Trials of various kinds. This is a double trial. Now let's look at the next phrase here. For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. For you know. How do we know? There's several places in the Bible where Christians are commanded or taught or told to know things, or it's assumed that as Christians we know certain things. How do we know? I'm thinking of Romans 8:28. Probably many of you know this by heart. And we know, says the Apostle Paul, that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. And we know. How do we know? Think of 1 John 5:13. John says to the early Christians, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I think of a verse like John 5:24. This is a verse that I gave Mark on Friday night. I hope Mark will discipline himself to memorize this verse. It's a promise from Jesus Christ. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death to life. So how is it that Christians know things like this? You've heard the saying, seeing is, it works the other way for Christians. Believing is seeing. We know that all things work together for good of those who love God and who are called according to His purpose because we believe it. We know that we have eternal life because we believe what Jesus has said. Anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him. Believing is seeing. I would ask you to flip in your Bible maybe one or two pages back to Hebrews 11:1. I share this verse with folks a lot. When they ask me, how do I know stuff as a Christian? How do I know Jesus was who he said he was? How do I know the Bible's true? The writer of Hebrews says, now faith or believing is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. James, says, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. You know that, and I know that because we believe that. We must never, as Christians, get the cart before the horse. The horse for the Christian, the thing that drives us, is believing. It's faith. Knowing comes with believing. Sounds silly, doesn't it? I know what you're thinking. Well, if I tell that to so-and-so at work, they're going to look at me like, you're crazy. Do you realize how stupid you sound? Believing is seeing. You've given up your intellect. You've given up human reason, and you place it all in this blind faith. They're going to call you a fool. That's okay. That's okay. Here's why. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18. Love this verse. For the word of the cross is foolishness or folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Human reason, rationality. God has made it foolish, for since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. You know it because you believe it. I hope you believe it. Okay, the second choice that we face, that's all choice number one. We need to choose to count it all joy, believing, knowing that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. And, second sentence, and, verse 4, let steadfastness have its full effect. So we have to engage our will first by choosing to count the trials and difficulties of life as joy. Consider them joy. Put them in the joy column. That's choice number one. Choice number two is allowing steadfastness have its full effect. We have to choose to let it happen. And when those trials are going on and steadfastness is being produced in your life, it's going to be painful. And you're going to want out. First, when I got in that water, I really wanted out. Then I just lost feeling. And I didn't care. Trials can be like that. Trials in our lives can have a numbing effect. I don't want you to be numb to the struggles and the pain of life. Because it's through that pain, through that struggle, steadfastness is being produced. Endurance is being produced. It's how a muscle grows stronger. You have to pump iron and lift weights. And all you're doing when you're lifting weights is tearing muscle fiber. That's all you're doing. You're shredding it. And the muscle is built when you quit lifting weights and you rest the muscle, then it grows stronger. The fibers grow back and they grow back even stronger. Testing of our faith is like that. There's going to be real strain and trials. It's going to hurt. But when we rest in the Lord, we rest in His sovereign goodness and His grace, endurance is produced. Spiritual muscle is built. God wants us strong. He wants us to endure. He wants us to be steadfast. We need to let it have its full effect. When you lift weights, guys, you guys who are athletic, you know that if you just lift weights every single day, you just go in there and bench press and max out every single day, you're not going to get any. You're not going to beef up. You have to stop. You have to take a break. Work out other muscles, and then rest those muscles and go back to bench pressing. This is how muscle is built. It's the same with spiritual muscle. You have to pause and rest in Christ and let Him build endurance into us. That you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is the process of sanctification that we've talked about this year. It's how sanctification works. As our faith is tested, it's purified. Things that are in our lives that don't belong are revealed and removed. So that we might be more perfect and complete in Him. Now mind you, we're never going to be perfect and fully complete in this life. James has in view the end game, the end goal. perfect sanctification is only achieved and attained when we're in heaven and we're in His presence. But all through this life, that's the process that's happening. So we are to choose, number one, to count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. And we will meet them, and they will be widely various. For we know, because we believe, that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. And we are to then choose to let that steadfastness have its full effect. Now, I left out a phrase. Anybody know what phrase I left out? Skipped right over it on purpose. Here are the phrases that I looked at. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith. Somebody shout it out when you realize what it is. And let the steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete. What phrase? Two words. What? No, that's not it. It's early. What? My brothers! All right. Here's the critical thing. Sorry, Lauren, I wouldn't mean to. My brothers! James isn't writing to just any old body. He's writing to his brothers and to his sisters in the Lord. Now, the real question you and I need to ask, are you James' brother? Are you James' sister? Because all this other stuff means nothing if you're not. If you're not James' brother, yeah, you're still going to undergo trials and you're going to have difficulties and struggles and all that stuff in your life. But it's going to be pointless. It's not going to be aimed at anything, producing anything in your life. God is not yet. You don't belong to Him. So it's not necessarily Him testing your faith because you don't have any faith. But the brothers of James, the people that he's writing to, have faith in Christ. Therefore, he calls them brothers. Well, I don't know. How do I know if I'm the brother of James? Well, have you embraced James's half-brother in the flesh, Jesus Christ? Have you embraced Him as your Lord and Savior? Have you said to Him, "You are Lord, You're in charge, I'm yours, I will give my life to You and let You govern every facet of my existence"? Have you said that? I trust in You. I trust that Your life was a perfect life, an atoning life. I could never have lived that perfect life, so You had to live it for me. Have you said to Him, "And I trust that Your death on the cross was an atoning death. I, being a sinful, wicked person, could never have died such an atoning death on the cross, and therefore Your death is vicarious for me. Your blood was shed for me"? Have you said that? And have you said to Him, "And Your resurrection is my resurrection"? Your new life, Your risen life, is the only means for me to have risen new life. And so I give all of my life to You. That's how you become James's brother. That's for those of you who may not be James's brother. But there are two questions for those of us who are James's brother. Number one, are you counting your trials as joy? As Christians, are we counting trials as joy? Won't feel joyous, won't look joyous, won't sound, smell, or taste joyous when it's going on, but are we putting it in the joy column, knowing because we believe that God is working out His grace in our life? That's how we get joy out of it. Are you doing that? Secondly, are you letting steadfastness have its work? Or are you trying, constantly working? You got to stop, Christian. You got to stop and let God work through the trials. You got to stop trying to figure it all out. I'm not saying be irresponsible and don't take responsibility. But I'm saying allow God to work through difficulties and don't try to avoid them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And remember in our hearts as we pray, again, those families. Father, we are not capable of making perfect sense of such evil. We will shake our heads in disgust and utter amazement that humans could be so base, so depraved. But Lord, the truth of Your Word should penetrate our hearts that we, even we, are utterly depraved people. The heart is wicked above all else. Who can know it? The heart is deceitful. And it's but by Your grace that we don't see more of these acts of violence. It's Your common grace, Lord, that You show to all human beings. That You, in Your grace, restrain evil. God, we thank You that You have not lifted Your hand of common grace from the planet. We thank You that we have laws. We thank You that we have structures that often serve as a check against human evil. And You've instituted those things. But Lord, at times we know that You allow evil to happen. And as hard as it is for us to accept that, we have to trust and believe and therefore to know that You're working out something even greater. Help us, Lord, to see that truth at work in our own hearts, in our own families. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.